Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the book of John. If you're at home, Bible is right there on the coffee table. Grab it, open up to the book of John, which is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Stay out of the comfortable lazy boy recliner, or I know you'll fall asleep. This is just such an unusual, such a bizarre, unsettling time we live in with the spread of the coronavirus and just a lot of uncertainty, a lot of what's next, what's going to happen next week. And so at times it can feel out of control. And one of the ways that I believe God uses things like this is to remind us of that very fact. We are not in control. We think we are. We think that we know the future. We think we can protect our own health. Currently, we think we can protect it in the future. We think we can protect our kids. We think our job's so secure and our finances are coming in. We can't protect any of that. It's an illusion. None of us are in control. But God is. God is sovereign. God sees the future as clearly as we see the back of our hand. There's another thing that I believe this whole pandemic is reminding us of. It's that death is certain. Death is certain. Maybe it'll happen at the hands of coronavirus, or maybe it will happen when you are 96 years old, but it will happen. Every one of us will die, and there's nothing that we can do to keep that from happening. And so we're reminded of that death is a certainty. So how do you find comfort in these days? How do you find comfort in life when everything is just unsettled? And how do you find comfort in death, knowing that death is certain? There's some helpful words that I want to turn to from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism just means a question and answer format. And the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563 in Germany. And 30 years prior to the Heidelberg Catechism, we read of the bubonic plague that was spreading throughout Germany. Now, those who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, they wrote 129 questions, and it covers the whole spectrum of theology, of biblical understanding. But I want to look at the very first question. They could have chosen anything about God, about the Trinity, about creation, redemption, but I want you to listen to the first question. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Think about that. What brings comfort? When I think of comfort, I think of rest at the soul level. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now let's look at the answer. That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This what brings comfort to us, is to know that we're not our own, but we belong with Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. Then it goes on to say, he also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our greatest comfort in life, even when it's uncertain, our greatest comfort in death, when death is inevitable, is that we belong body and soul to Christ Jesus. And not only that, but to know that he has fully paid for all of our sins. And also that we will know that all of our sins have been cleansed by his precious blood. But did you catch the second part of that question? Is at times we are freaking out with some of us more than others, or fearful or anxious. And we're walking about in that understanding. But as Scripture says, not even a hair from our head can fall. Not even a bird can fall to the ground and the Lord not know it, or it not be under the will of God. So what is our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to God. That all of our sins are forgiven. And then no matter what happens, call it coronavirus, call it something else that's going to take my life, I don't fear. None of us should fear for those who belong to God. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in to, I believe, helpful truths from Jesus. Father, I do pray right now that as we dive into your word, is that you would make the word clear and understandable to us. Lord, for all of us who are listening, we're many different places in our spiritual journey. But what I know we all need is understanding. We need faith. We need to be strengthened. We need to see a clear picture of who we are and who you are. And so, Lord, do that. Open up the eyes of our heart that we would see wonderful things in your law, and give us such a deep awe and appreciation for you and for what Christ has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We started a sermon series a few weeks ago called The Last Words of Jesus from the Cross. There are 7 statements that Jesus said from the cross. This week we're going to look at his 6th statement, and next week we're going to look at the 7th statement. So, John chapter 9, flip over in your Bible, open it up to John. We're going to read 3 verses, John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now this morning we're going to focus on those 3 words, "It is finished." But the question we want to ask is, what's the "it"? What was finished? And why did Jesus say that? So look again at John 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, look at those 3 words, "it is finished." In the Greek, which is a lot more efficient than the English language, it's just one word, tetelestai. And what that word means is, it is finished. In fact, "it is finished" is not as strong a translation. It actually means, "it has been accomplished." It is complete. It shows the successful end of an action. Like if you were to climb to the top of Mount Everest, you're not going to say, "It is finished." You're going to say, "It is finished. I accomplished it." If you finish running your first 10K, you're going to yell out, "I have accomplished it." You pay off that last car payment on your car, you're going to say, "Debt has been paid." That's what Jesus is saying with these words, with this word tetelestai. He says, "It has been completed. It has been accomplished." And so we're going to look at, what is it that Jesus accomplished? Well, first of all, Jesus accomplished his mission. And his mission was to seek and save sinners. I want you just to pull back from this story, or actually just pull back and look at the entirety of Scripture or the entirety of history. And what you see is God created this world. He created it good and perfect just for us. But what we did was we rejected his rule. We didn't want to live by his rules. We wanted to live to do whatever brought pleasure to us. So what would God do, or what would you expect him to do? Maybe you would expect him just to cut us off. But what did God do? What God did, he came after us. He sought us. What God did in the person of Jesus was to seek and to save us. And so We see in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the mission of Jesus. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek to save the lost. Matthew 1:21, talk about the Mother Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. This is the task that was given to Jesus. This is why Jesus came. He came to redeem you and I, to take away the curse that was on us so that we would be adopted, so that we would receive adoption as sons and daughters. So when Jesus says, it is finished, he's saying, I have completed the task that has been given to me. And because I've completed, there's nothing that you can do to have your sins forgiven. See, this is the difference between truly understanding what the message of the Bible is. And we talked about the words, it is finished, three words. But the word of religion is get to work. Do more. Be good. Go to church. Remember the poor. Sing in the choir. Those are works that we think that we can do that's going to earn us eternal life. But the Christian message is there's not anything that we can do to be forgiven, but trust in what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished. It's not a both and. There's a story I remember from Frank Barker, who was the pastor at Briarwood Presbyterian. And he talked about there were three men who had died and they had gone to heaven. And God asked each of them, why should I let you into heaven? And the first man said, because I have tried to live a good and moral life. And God's reply to him was, that's not good enough. Your record is not good enough. No person's record is good enough. That's why I sent Jesus. And then the second man, his reply to the question of why should I let you into heaven, his reply was, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus is a savior unto me. And I have lived a good life. And for those two reasons, I believe that I should be allowed into heaven. And God's reply was, that's not good enough. You've contradicted yourself. You say you're trusting in Jesus, but yet you're giving me a resume of all the good things that you have done. And you think that's how you earn the gift of eternal life. And then the third man came, and his reply to God was, there's no reason that you should let me in. I'm a sinner. My record is horrible. But what you have offered is that if anyone would trust in Christ as your Savior, then they could be forgiven. And so I trust in him. And only him, not because of anything that I've done. Which one of those three men would you say represent you? Do you believe it's Jesus who does all the heavy lifting, but yet you've got to do enough good things in order to receive forgiveness of sins? There's nothing that we can add. Can you imagine me going to the Louvre and trying to add to the Mona Lisa? It'd be ridiculous. God sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. And when he said, it is finished, he says, I have completed the mission that I have come for to save sinners like you. Well, let's look at the second thing he accomplished. The second thing he accomplished was Jesus satisfied God's penalty for our sin by his substitution. you're in your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and follow along with me these verses. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, talking about all of us, we were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made us alive together with him. Having forgiven all of our trespasses, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Think about that. Because of our life of sin, we have this huge debt before God. But yet, God declares that debt forgiven. And it's forgiven only because it has been applied to Jesus. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In the book of Romans, I'm going to read a translation from the Message because I love how it says it. Romans 5, 18 to 19. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong, talking about Adam here, and got us all in this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. Of that, we were in the wrong, but one person, Jesus, he put us in the right, a right standing with God, a right relationship with God. That was what was finished. That's the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. But in order for Jesus to do that, he had to take upon himself our sin. And it cost him his life. William Gladstone was a former prime minister of England. In the year 1870, there was a diphtheria outbreak that was happening. And one of the royal families, Princess Alice, was affected by it. And William Gladstone recounts the story. Now, Princess Alice had five children, and all five of them became sick with diphtheria in different ways. One of the oldest daughters, Marie, became so sick that she eventually died from it. Now her mom, Princess Alice, was extremely distraught, as you can imagine, but she waited a few days to tell the other siblings. And she chose to tell Marie's brother, Ernest, the story of how Marie had died. And Ernest was just uncontrollably emotional and sad and distraught that his sister had died. The physician had said to Alice, "Do not touch your kids. Do not get near them. Whatever you do, you too could get sick." But she saw her son Ernest in such pain that she went and scooped him up, held him close, kissed him repeatedly on his forehead. A few days later, Prince Alice had contracted the diphtheria, and she died a few weeks later. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus embraced us. Jesus took the sin upon our life, and he experienced death himself. So when we say, "It is finished," the work of Jesus to save us, to bring us into the right, it is complete. We can't add to it. We can't improve the favor of God. All that we have, the right standing with God, has been accomplished from Christ. Now, here's the third thing that "it is finished" means. It means Jesus provides access to God for now and forever. We've been looking at the book of John, but in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see another detail. You look at Matthew 27, verse 51. It says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Now, the temple of the time where Jesus lived, and for the Jews, that was a place of God's presence. And there was one place in the temple called the Holy of Holies, which represented that the Holy God himself. And there was this curtain, this robe that referencing that there was a barrier between God and sinful people. Well, only one time a year could the perceived most holiest person, the high priest, would go beyond this robe. But even then, he had to come with a sacrifice. And so we read of this story of at the moment, the time of the death of Jesus, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. And this wasn't the sheer curtains that are in your kitchen window right now or that you're looking at in your living room that you could probably easily tear. History records that this curtain would have been close to 60 feet tall, and it would have been around 4 foot thick, as thick as a wall. But yet, at the moment that Christ was died, that he gave up his spirit, this curtain was torn. What once was now a barrier between God and sinful man is now removed. This is what Jesus finished. He gave us access to God, and we have access to the King of Kings. And we don't have to come in access to him, having get our life together. That's what I feel. Even as a Christian, I feel like, well, I can't go to God. I need to get some quiet times done. I need to listen to praise music because I haven't been living anything like that. No, we can walk into God's presence. We have access to him. This is what Jesus has given to us. Now, some of you men and women who are used to working at the office, you're experiencing the joy and challenging of working from home, right? Your kids, if you still have small kids in the home, have access to dad or mom. And it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. My two dogs know exactly where I am. And my children have questions about things that I need to ask about. But as I think about, it's incredible that they have access to me. And so I even want to challenge you guys, those who are working at home in the basement, trying to distance yourself from your kids, allow a little bit of that access, just so that you would see what it's like to have access to a Heavenly Father. A Heavenly Father who's not annoyed by your interruption. A Heavenly Father who delights in your presence. A Heavenly Father who rejoices over you with singing. This is the Father in whom we now have access. The access into the grace in which we now stand. This is what Christ accomplished for us. And so I would exhort you, take advantage of these opportunities. Spend more time with God during this time. Not just in a directive time with your Bible, but throughout the day. Because that's what Christ has accomplished for us, access to God. And the last thing I want to look at with this, it is finished, is what Jesus accomplished, it releases us from the fear of suffering, the fear of death. It doesn't mean that it takes away fear. It's just that when suffering happens, or if death were to happen, what Jesus accomplished was he conquered death. He overcame it. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to worry about getting ourselves out of suffering. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is what we recognize in the resurrection, that we may die this week. We may die next year, but we will die. But we don't fear death because Jesus has conquered death itself. It has no lasting bite. In fact, death is just a doorway into the full presence of God for eternity. This is an unbelievable comfort in our life as we consider. So I want you to consider, what does it mean? And you can talk about this if you're with your friends, if you're with your family. At the end of this time, is to think about, okay, what's the meaning behind knowing that as Christians, the work of Jesus is finished? What I know that for myself it means is unbelievable comfort and certainty and joy, and creates a zeal for loving God, following Him, and a humility that there's nothing that I did, that it's only because what Christ has done. And so I pray that that will be meaningful to you, but not only meaningful, it will free you and I up. It is finished. And we thank Jesus for that. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray right now and thank you so much for this work that you did for us, a work that you willingly did, that you offered your life, that you went to the cross. You took upon yourself the penalty of sin that we deserve, so that you could make us right, so that you could bring us access to God the Father. And we have access with Him. We have forgiveness. We have the delight, the favor of the Father. Lord, if there's anyone who's listening now who does not have that certainty that they belong to you in body and in soul, I pray right now that you would give them faith. And if they're listening and they want to know for sure they have this relationship with God, then lead them in this prayer, Lord, that they would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I surrender my life to you, and I'm going to follow you as best I can. So please enter my life, and I trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for all of us as believers that we would take this thought of the accomplished work of Jesus, and we would live out of it in an unbelievable amount of grateful obedience and zeal and love for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.